Well, as you know, scoffers were troubling the Christians in Peter's day. And though they maintained a loose connection with the church, they rejected a Christian lifestyle. And they justified their behavior by questioning Christian doctrine, such as the doctrine of Christ's second coming, with its attendant promise of judgment upon the wicked. This they do by conveniently forgetting selected Bible teachings. It is evident that they neither understand the power and majesty of God, nor truly understand His exceeding kindness and tender mercies. But in spite of all the scoffers' assertions, Peter tells us Jesus will come again. You can mark it down. And when He does, judgment will fall upon unbelievers. And therefore, we must be ready for the judgment day. We must be getting ourselves ready for the judgment day. And so we read in our text today in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." In our text today, we see, number one, the certainty of His coming, number two, the manner of His coming, and number three, the results of His coming. We begin with the certainty of His coming. He will come again, but the Lord will come, says Peter. A contradictory affirmation, as indicated by that opening word, but. But, in contrast to the claims of the scoffers, He will come again. In contrast to those who sow seeds of doubt in the minds of others regarding the promised return of Christ, He will come again. In spite of those who think that the Lord might be slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, you can mark it down. In spite of that, He will come again. In spite of those who say that the time for Christ's promised return has now expired and therefore He must not be coming, mark it down, but the Lord will come. In spite of those who say that the long-suffering of God is an indication that He has canceled the judgment, He's changed His mind, He's not going to rain down that promised judgment upon the earth, you can be sure, but the day of the Lord will come. All of this is an example of how Satan loves to sow seeds of doubt about God's revelation. He raises this question, he raises that question, he throws in this doubt, he enters this speculation, and does everything he can to cause people not to believe and rely upon the word which God has given us, which is the revelation of His very will. But Peter also shows us an example of how we must respond in the face of those who would sow doubt. We must be all the more emphatic in affirming what God has clearly said. Do the scoffers doubt the second coming of Christ? Here's what we say, but the Lord will come. Amen. It's an emphatic declaration. The Lord will come. The Lord will come. In the Greek language, the verb is first in the sentence, forward of the sentence, which is the Greek way, one of the Greek ways of emphasizing a truth. And so it nails it down all the more certainly. I'm not being at all too emphatic in trying to communicate to you what Peter is saying in the first part of this text. He says, this isn't good English, but he says, "Will come the day of the Lord." So you get the point. It will come, absolutely and certainly. Certainly, assuredly, without a doubt, the day of the Lord will come. In fact, if you'll notice, you'll find that word "will" repeated again and again in this one verse, which is our text. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Will. The scoffers say, maybe not. Peter says, will. And Peter is the inspired apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ who has been given the inspired word of God. And I think we'd be a lot wiser to take Peter's word for it than to take the scoffer's word for it, don't you? The day of the Lord will come. There is an instructive phrase here. Peter calls this the day of the Lord in talking about the return of Christ. The day of the Lord will come. That phrase, the day of the Lord, that exact terminology is found only three times in total in the New Testament scriptures. And one of them, of course, is in our text here. And one of the other ones in Acts 2:20 is quoting from the Old Testament. But in Acts 2:20 on the day of Pentecost, Peter, in quoting from the prophet Joel, said, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Paul is the other one who uses this terminology, and he does so in 1 Thessalonians 5:2 when he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." The day of the Lord. But if this particular phrase is only used three times in the New Testament, and that's certainly enough to give us a great deal of help and information regarding it, but it is used about 20 times in the Old Testament, and as we've already seen, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter uses the phrase, he's actually quoting one of those Old Testament citations from the book of Joel. And so the Old Testament prophets were full of this particular phrase, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. In the New Testament, there are actually other phrases that are employed that are obviously synonyms to this one. Perhaps most notably would be the day of Christ. As for example, in Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Or in the next chapter, Philippians 2:16, we read, "Holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." But the point is that Jesus emphatically promised to come again. In John 14, a familiar passage to all of us, he said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus said, "I will come again." That's Christ's promise. Christ emphatically promised to return after he died, buried, rose from the dead, and ascended back to heaven. Jesus said, "I will come again." And God the Father has promised the same, and he put this message in the lips of the angels on that very day when the apostles of Christ gathered to watch Jesus ascend back to heaven. And they assured the apostles that he would come again in the same manner that they saw him leave. You are watching him physically, bodily, ascend to heaven. The angels, speaking for God above, assured them that someday men will watch him bodily, physically descend from heaven to earth again. These angels who said in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Jesus is coming again. Make no mistake about it. Jesus is coming again. God will fulfill his promise. Jesus Christ will fulfill his promise. Jesus is coming again. But the day of the Lord will come. It's certain. Secondly, in our text, we learn something about the manner of his coming. How is he going to come? But the day of the Lord, we are told, will come as a thief in the night. This is how he will come, as a thief in the night. This turns out to be a familiar analogy that's used a number of times throughout the New Testament scriptures. In Christ's Olivet Discourse that I read to you, the very portion that I read to you earlier in Matthew 24, we read in verses 42 and following, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." He's coming like a thief in the night. And there are parallel passages to that one in Matthew, also in Mark and in Luke. And Paul again says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when he says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in your mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." And he goes on to say, I read the wrong text. I wanted to read the one in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Verse 4, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that that day should overtake you as a thief." And John the Revelator records the same thing in Revelation chapter 3. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you received and heard, hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." Christ will return like a thief in the night, a commonly used analogy scattered throughout the New Testament scriptures and mentioned several times in connection with the return of Christ. But if it is a familiar analogy, it is surely an instructive analogy. It is instructive in many ways. It contradicts those scoffers who said that Christ must come within a specified certain period of time, and if he did not and has not, therefore he's not coming, when the scriptures repeatedly say that his coming, like a thief in the night, is totally unexpected. It's a surprise. Nobody will possibly know what time it may be. That's what this whole analogy is about. What does it mean to come as a thief in the night? Well, primarily it means to come suddenly and unexpectedly, that is, unannounced. Thieves do not make it a habit of notifying you when they plan to come. They don't even give you a general time. They not only don't tell you that I'm coming at 12 o'clock tonight, they don't even tell you that they're coming any time. They don't say, "I'm coming to break into your house one of these days." They really don't tell you anything about their coming. They try to surprise you completely. The element of surprise is very important for their purposes. And Jesus said that is a good analogy for the second coming. When I come, you're not going to know when that's going to be. You are not going to have it announced. There's not any way that you can figure out the time. So, right off the bat, we know that these scoffers who doubted the second coming on the basis that the promises required Christ to come within the lifetime of the apostles to whom those prophets were spoken are wrong, because nobody can calculate the time. There's no way anybody could say, well, the last apostle just died, or the next to the last apostle died. Christ has to come before the last one dies. Now, said Jesus, my coming is like a thief in the night. Suddenly, unexpectedly, because there, as like a thief, there is no warning. The element of surprise is very important. The element of surprise is very common in acts of judgment. The reason why the United States suffered such loss in the attack upon Pearl Harbor at what turned out to be America's entrance into World War II is because of the element of surprise. If we had known, If it had been announced, there have been a number of conspiracy theories that say, well, we really did know and should have known, and somebody kept it a secret in the United States government and didn't tell. I've lived long enough now to realize that no matter what happens, somebody will always have a conspiracy theory about it. But I don't see any evidence for that whatsoever. And I can't imagine anybody would allow our American servicemen to be bombed and drowned in the bottom of the ocean without warning if they had known that it was going to happen. It was the element of surprise that caused several ships to sink and several thousand Americans to die. We were caught off guard. We weren't ready. Actually, there were some blips on the radar screen that might have alerted us, and the radar man assumed that they were birds. And we were caught, unprepared, unexpected. The enemy came and did great damage. And Jesus said, that's the way it's going to be. It's very much like natural disasters. In a sense, we know that there will be natural disasters. We know that there will be floods. We know that there will be earthquakes. We know that there will be forest fires. But we don't know exactly where they're going to strike, and we never know exactly when they're going to strike. Scientists are working very hard to be able to help us with all of that, but so far it's still a very inexact science, and the thing that makes it so deadly is that it comes unexpectedly and we're unprepared. Maybe that gives more meaning to what Christ said about his coming when he said, for example, in Mark 13:8, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." We take these as signs of the second coming of Christ. And actually, there are some signs. And this is a bit of a paradox, which perhaps I'm able to say a little more about in a moment. But a sign could be a sign of more than one thing. A sign is a reminder of a truth. And these may not be signs that tell us so much the time of God, of Christ's return, as they tell us the manner of his return. Every earthquake should remind us that when Jesus comes, he's going to come very suddenly and unexpectedly, just like that earthquake. Every natural disaster that takes place should be a reminder that the day is coming when Christ is coming back, and he's going to judge this earth, and that judgment's going to be far worse than whatever happened in the natural disaster. And just as men were caught unprepared and unexpected in the natural disaster, so many men are going to be caught unprepared, unexpectedly, when the Lord returns. Oh, don't let that be you. There were a lot of shocking things about 9/11, but probably the most shocking was it was totally unexpected. No warning. Nobody said, "We're going to attack you. We are declaring war on you." Though I think maybe there had been some statements like that, but we didn't take them seriously considering the source. "But we're going to attack you. We're going to take down the towers, the Twin Towers in New York." Nobody said that, but on the day it happened, it was so unexpected that even after, so you all remember, I'm sure, that after the first plane hit the tower, somebody assumed that it was a malfunction with the plane, that it was an airplane disaster, an airplane malfunction. It was an accident. But it wasn't. It was an act of war. And many thousands of people were killed because they weren't expecting it. If they had known, if they just had an hour's warning, they could have emptied those towers and emptied the surrounding area. And no lives would have to have been lost. But there was no warning. When it came just like that. So this is a very instructive analogy about the coming of Christ. He's coming like a thief in the night. Suddenly, unexpectedly, the time cannot be calculated. The time cannot be calculated. I say it again. The time cannot be calculated. Why do I say that? Because every few years, somebody comes along and tells us that they have figured it out. They have calculated the time. Some right down to the very day. I can remember a number of years ago when someone was sitting in this very auditorium, who's now moved to another city and We still have good fellowship with these folks, but I came into the auditorium that day and this man excitedly handed me a little booklet and he said, "Have you read this?" I said, "No." And it was 88 reasons why the Lord will return on September the 16th, 1988, I think it was. And he said, "What do you think of this?" And I said, "Well, I'll let you know. The time for the service to begin." So later I talked to him about it. And I said, "Well, that tells me I'm pretty sure what day the Lord's not coming. He's not coming on that day." Because if he came on that day, he would make this man a prophet. And he's told us very clearly in his word that no man knows the day or the hour. So I don't know what day is coming, but I'm pretty sure I know which day is not coming. It's not going to be September 18th, 1988. "Oh," he said, "everything in here is biblical. It's all Bible. He proves it from the Bible." When will we learn? When will we learn that you can prove almost anything from the Bible if you take texts out of context? But however you are reading prophecy, you can't read it in such a way that it contradicts plain statements of Scripture. And the Scripture is plain. There's no way to calculate the time of Christ's return. There's no way that anybody can calculate the time of Christ's return. So don't even try. It's a fool's errand. And all it'll do is mark you out as a fool and a false prophet. But there's another analogy in the thief illustration. He's coming as a thief in the night, and primarily that speaks of his suddenness and unexpected coming. But also, when thieves come, they not only come suddenly and unexpectedly, but they come harmfully. At least for those who are unprepared. And this also is echoed in the words of our Lord and in several other places. It's a disaster for those who are unprepared. When the thief comes suddenly and unexpectedly, he comes to do damage. He comes to steal. He comes to destroy. He comes to take stuff. And that's why he comes unexpectedly. Surprise is his most valuable element, because he knows if you were ready, if you knew he was coming and could prepare yourself, arm yourself, defend yourself, that not only would he not be successful, but he might even be harmed in the process. And so there is this harming element that is also involved in the coming of a thief. But as our Lord and his apostles tell us, the coming of Christ is harmful only for those who are unbelievers, only for those who are unprepared. For the children of light, there is no harm. It's actually a day of salvation. It's a day of rejoicing. So how are we prepared in that day? By trusting in Christ, by living in expectation of his return. I read that earlier in 1 Thessalonians, but let me read again. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober." The day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night and will rain down great harm upon those who are unprepared for his coming. But it will render no harm, none whatsoever, upon those who are watching, who are waiting, who are believing, who are clinging to Christ, who are looking for him to come because they have placed their faith in him. So how are we prepared? We are prepared, number one, by trusting in Christ for the cleansing of our sins. How are we prepared? Number two, by living in expectation of his return. By living as children of the day, not as children of the night. By watching, waiting, by living in such a way that we will be ready for Him at any moment when He may come. We don't know when it'll be. That's why we have to be ready at any moment. That's why we have to watch our words and our deeds and our thoughts and guard them at all times. Because the Lord could come at any time. So don't be saying anything. Don't be doing anything. Don't be thinking anything that you wouldn't want to be doing if the Lord should come at that moment. And if you'll live like that, expecting the Lord to come at any time, you'll be ready. You'll be ready and prepared for His return. You see, we are prepared for the coming of the Lord by not by knowing when the time is, because no man can know that, but by being ready at any moment, living that way, all the time, trusting in Christ for our soul's salvation, all the time, sins confessed and living in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way to be ready, because I remind you again, nobody knows the time, not even Jesus, He tells us in Mark 13:32, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Now that's a paradox to be sure, because of course the Son is God. So this must be speaking only of His humanity, not His deity. There are a lot of things in the Gospels that can only be explained in reference to His humanity. And He was 100% man and 100% God. And as far as the man Christ Jesus, who as a man had an incredible knowledge of the Word of God, and He learned that. He studied that like we do. He grew in knowledge of God's Word, as the Bible tells us, as a boy. And He did so rapidly, incredibly. He learned the Bible more masterfully than any other human being ever has done. And He did that as a man, as a human being. But even with all of the knowledge that Jesus had of the Bible, He didn't know when He was going to return. He didn't figure it out. He couldn't figure out the prophecies. He couldn't set the date by studying the prophecies. What makes you think you can? Are you smarter than Jesus? Are you wiser than Jesus? Are you a better student of Scripture than Jesus? You may have a pride problem if you think so. You definitely have a blind spot if you think so. We must leave the time with God, but we must always be watching. But that brings us, number three, to the results of His coming. What will happen when He comes? And that takes up the last part of the verse, and there are three phrases here. Again, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Number one, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Number two, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Number three, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Three clauses. And all of them, in one way or another, emphasize judgment. Now, the day of the Lord, and I didn't define that for you earlier, and I should have, but the phrase the day of the Lord, as it's used in the Old Testament Scripture, speaks of God's intervention into human history, both to save His people and to judge the wicked. That's what the day of the Lord is. The day when God intervenes in human history, both to save His people and to judge the wicked and unbelieving. Well, in this text, Peter emphasizes that second part, the judgment, because he's talking about what's going to come upon the scoffers who contradict the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. And he's warning those Christians who are being influenced by the scoffers, don't listen to them. Don't go down that road. Because when the Lord returns, there's going to be awful judgment upon unbelievers. There's going to be, first of all, a dissolution of the heavens, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Again, many texts of Scripture speak of things similar. We could go to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah chapter 34 and read in verse 4 of that judgment day, the day of the Lord, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, like one of those old-fashioned window shades. You pull it and zip, up it goes. The heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their host shall fall down. The host of heaven speaks of the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. All their host shall fall down as the leaf falls from the vine, as the fruit is falling from the fig tree. Like unpicked fruit falls off the trees, like walnuts are falling off my walnut trees, like leaves are falling in my yard. I picked up a bunch of them on my day off on Friday, and in a few days you won't be able to tell I did anything because there'll be some more who will have fallen there. Like that, the host of heaven shall fall down, said Isaiah the prophet. And we read something similar in the text we read earlier in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 34. Remember verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. Heaven will pass away. As well as earth will pass away. But my words, he said, shall in no means pass away. And we read something again in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as the fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Almost sounds like John had been reading Isaiah. I'm sure he had, don't you? Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up. Sounds like John had been reading Isaiah and was prompted by the Spirit of God to include the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy here. And every mountain and island was moved out of its place. That's the way it's described in Scripture, the heavens, which speaks apparently of the atmosphere and the heavenly bodies in space. And they will pass away, we are told, a word that means they will disappear. And they will do so with a great noise, with a roar. The Greek word here, if I can pronounce it, because it has a breath mark in front of it, and I'm not very good at that, but that's very important to the proper pronunciation of it. It's horizon. What's that sound like? Roar! And that's what it is. It's onomatopoeia. That's a literary device where a word sounds like its meaning. And so this word is used of the swish of an arrow, the hiss of a serpent, the buzz of an insect, or the tinkling of a bell, many other things. But if I'm told, I can't confirm this, so I have to believe the commentator who said this, that in the Greek literature it is more used more than anything else of the noises made by a fire. The crackling of a burning fire, the whoosh of a fire when it ignites, and a big fire when it ignites and explodes and burns, it creates a great roar. And no doubt that's what Peter had in mind, because he has fire in mind. He already told us that in verse 7. But the heavens and earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. And now he tells us when the Lord comes, that fire is going to burn up the heavens. The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it shall be burned up. And so there's the dissolution of the heaven, and there's also the dissolution of the earth. All the elements will melt. All the elements. It's a Greek word that means literally ones in a row, and it's used in the following fashion. It's used, for example, of the letters in an alphabet. In the Greek, or in the English alphabet, there's 26 letters. In the Greek alphabet, 22. But in the Greek-English alphabet, there's 26 letters. Out of those 26 letters, you can make how many words? An infinite number. I read somewhere how many words there are now in the English language, but I forgot. I don't know that anybody knows exactly. But it seems like it was up like close to a million when you take all of the technical words, the medical terms, all the various technical terms that are used for various purposes that most of us have no idea what they mean and never use. There are probably a million words in the English language, and of course there's new ones being formed every day. Think you can make all of those words, hundreds of thousands, perhaps million or more words, all out of the same 26 letters, just the way you arrange them. That's the elements of the English language. Or it's used of numbers, 0 to 9. 0, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. How many numbers can you represent by those 10 numerals, if you want to call them that? 10 digits. Infinite number. They say our national debt is now up around $13 trillion. I'm sorry, I have a hard time figuring out what a trillion is. I have a hard time understanding that number. Somebody said, don't anybody... I shouldn't say this. Don't anybody tell the president what comes after trillion. How many numbers can you form out of just 10 digits? An infinite number. All the numbers in the universe are made out of these 10 digits, these 10 simple elements. It's used of the notes on a musical scale. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. And throw in a few others for other scales and purposes, but there's not that many. You can take just a handful of notes and you can create all the music that has ever been created. And there is an infinite variety of music that yet can be created out of those few simple elements, just a few. Now, that's the idea. The elements, says John, will melt with fervent heat. What are the elements? The elements are the basic building blocks of which anything is made. In this case, the basic elements of the physical universe, probably these are atoms or atomic particles, which Peter didn't know anything about in his day, but we do know something about them today. But the basic building blocks that make up matter, everything is built out of these building blocks, as scientists know. It's just how they are combined and put together. And those elements one day are going to be dissolved. Whoosh! Which will make way for a new heaven and a new earth. Peter tells us that in verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And John tells us the same thing in Revelation 21:1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. We begin to see some parallels here. We saw earlier Peter talking about the flood that came in upon the earth and how the very elements out of which the earth was formed and made became the elements of destruction. But out of that was formed a new earth, very different, though we don't know exactly in what ways different from the old one. And now to an even greater extent, there's coming a day when the earth and the heavens are going to be dissolved by fire. And when they do, God is going to form out of those very elements a new heaven and a new earth, very different from the old one. So we have the dissolution of the heaven, we have the dissolution of the earth, we have the culmination of judgment. The last phrase in verse 10, which says both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up, which may be understood as a summary statement of the two phrases that went before it. But it's probably yet a third result of Christ's coming, because the oldest Greek manuscripts have a slightly different reading, which is literally the earth and the works in it shall be found. Which means something like laid bare to the eye of God, exposed, no place to hide, discovered. There's a day coming when nothing any further will be covered. Nothing any further will be hidden. Those hidden deeds, those hidden thoughts, those hidden activities that we are so clever at hiding from others and keeping them a secret so that they will not be known. The day is coming when they are all going to be exposed before the universe, and most importantly, before the discerning eye of God. All the works of unbelievers will be discovered, all words, deeds, thoughts, and motives, all laid bare before the great white throne of God. Well, in the light of this, what should we remember? One lesson I've already mentioned, and that is beware of date setters, because nobody knows the time of Christ's return. Not the angels, not the Son of Man, not any student of prophecy, not anyone. Nobody's got it. Is the one who's finally got the key. And mark this down. Anybody who sets dates for the second coming of Christ identifies himself as a false prophet. Anybody who sets dates for the second coming of Christ is identifying himself as a false prophet. But more importantly, from this passage, we should be reminded that God's judgment is certain. It's easy for us to think that it's not, because it's such a long time in coming. That's exactly what the scoffers said. Long time, long time, long time, long time. Everything continues as it was from the beginning of creation. It's not going to happen. We've been hearing about this for all of our lives. We've been hearing about this for hundreds of years. What makes you think it's going to happen? It's not going to happen, say the unbelievers, but the Bible tells us that God's judgment is certain. The Bible tells us that God is a judge. Many don't even believe that because they choose not to, certainly not because they're reading the Bible. There are many who call themselves Christians who are happy to think of God as their father, their helper. God is a God of love. Yes, 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 I believe all that. There are many who even call themselves Christians who are happy to think of Jesus as a friend, a brother, yes, even a savior. But if you tell them that this same God, this same Jesus, is the judge who will judge wicked deeds, who will hold men accountable for their sin and for their unbelief, there are many who say, oh, I don't believe in God that way. You see, there are still scoffers in our day as well as in Peter's day who are sowing doubts about the reality of the final judgment of God, who sow doubts about the character of God, whether he's a God who actually judges or not. Don't you believe people like that? Don't you entertain doubts like that? If you are, you're a fool, and you'll be unprepared when that awful day comes. Like Pearl Harbor, bang. Like 9/11, bang, but far worse. Like the coming of Jesus Christ, bang, as the lightning flashes from the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Bang, it will come, and it will catch many people unprepared who chose not to believe that this was ever really going to happen. But it is. You see, God's patience is not inexhaustible. God is merciful. Incredibly merciful. God is long-suffering. God is patient beyond understanding. But not forever. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. They will be exposed. What should I do, therefore? What should you do, therefore? I'll tell you what. Flee from the wrath to come. Repent of your sins. Cling to Christ. Quit holding on to your pet sins. Quit holding on to your devious plans. Quit holding on to your sinful rebellion. Quit holding on to your deceit. Give it up. It's not worth it. It isn't even worth it in terms of this life, as time will sadly show you. Sin never turns out to be as enjoyable as you think it's going to be, and the fruit, the consequences of sin, always turns out to be far more distasteful than you ever believed it was going to be. But that's only the small part of it in this life. The worst of it is the judgment that's to come. So give it up! Give it up! It's not worth it! Flee from the wrath to come. Turn from your sins. Acknowledge your sin. Repent of your sin. Go to Christ. Plead to Him for mercy. Ask Him to cleanse you from your sin. Ask Him to save your soul. And then keep watching for His return and living every day in the light of His return. And if so, you'll be ready and glad when that day comes. Shall we pray? We thank You, Father, for revealing Your will to us, for showing us how this world as we know it, how this world system as we know it is coming to an end. You are merciful to reveal these things to us, O Lord. You are merciful to show us how to be ready so that we're not caught unprepared like a thief that comes and catches the master of the house unprepared. You are merciful, O Lord. Therefore, we pray that every heart shall cast itself upon Your mercy, the mercy that You have shown us in Jesus Christ, for salvation, for cleansing, for direction, for guidance, and for readiness in that day of Christ's return.